tried to think a little about the biblical background to the notion of sonship, and then secondly, I've tried, not entirely to my own satisfaction, I must say, to say something about the theological value of viewing salvation through the model or the concept of sonship. And I said I wanted to go on in the third place to deal with the practical and pastoral application of the doctrine of sonship. What I mean by this is the value it is for us in our own thinking about ourselves in relationship to God, the effect that has on our pastoral ministry and preaching, and the fruitfulness and value of these things to the people to whom we minister, of the concept of sonship and of an increasing use of the concept of sonship. And there are three points that I want to make under this heading. First of all, I'd like to say something about the marks of sonship according to the New Testament. Secondly, something about the privileges of sonship. And then thirdly, something about the source of sonship. That's obviously not the logical order, but there is method in the madness of the order, as I hope we'll see. First of all, let me say something about the characteristic marks of sonship. Those of you who ever endured elementary courses in psychology, as I did, and read Creche and Crutchfield, or similar textbooks, will remember how many pages in those textbooks were taken up with the debate as to whether our characters were formed more by our environment or by our heredity. And it is an interesting thing to me in the light of that, that both of these notions do seem to appear in the New Testament's concept of sonship. There is, in a sense, the notion of heredity, that we inherit, one might say, or participate in the nature, the moral nature of God himself. We participate in the transformation of Christ in the resurrection. And thus we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. There is an influence of divine heredity, one might say, in that sense, that through Christ, through the incarnation, through the humanity of Christ, there is a moral transformation takes place in the experience of the individual. But at the same time, the notion of adoption, as it's used in the New Testament, tends to emphasize the influence on our lives of the environment of the new family circle into which we are brought. And in order to understand the marks of sonship, we need to try to bring both of these things together. In the Johannine writings, by and large, the emphasis lies on the influence of a birth from God. In the Pauline writings, the emphasis lies chiefly on the influence of God's present fatherly character in our lives and over them. So let me break the marks of sonship down in these two different ways. John's teaching basically is that the marks of sonship arise from the fact that we live a life with a new nature. You remember how he expounds this in the first epistle, in which 1 John 5:13 parallels John 20:31, the gospel written that you may believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the first epistle written that we may know that we have eternal life. And in the first epistle, there are what Robert Law calls these tests of life, these characteristic marks of those who are the children of God. And indeed in the first epistle, John's almost characteristic way of describing the Christian is to describe him as one born of God, the one born of God. And interestingly, in that connection, that's the way he also describes Christ. He relates Christ in the family of God to the believer in the family of God. For example, the reason the one who is born again does not sin is because the one who is born of God, that is Christ, keeps him. And there is that very intimate Christological dimension to John's teaching on what it means to live life with a new nature. Now, sonship in this sense, according to John, has four marks. First of all, it is characterized by a changed relationship to Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Clearly, John is not thinking here about the deepest mysteries of Christology. What he is, however, thinking about is that regeneration has a noetic effect upon us. It brings to us the consciousness that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus, who is the Christ, has come in the flesh, and that Jesus, who is the Christ, come in the flesh, is nothing other than the Son of God. It has a changed relationship to Christ at its heart. And you find the same thing in John chapter 3, and indeed it seems to me that this is the way we ought to read John chapter 3, that regeneration takes place and is taught in the context of faith in Christ. The flow of John chapter 3 leads us through the teaching on regeneration to the teaching on faith in Christ. So that when we teach the sovereignty of God in regeneration, we are not teaching it in such a way that we force people back upon the impossibility of being born again, since that is something that is entirely God's prerogative, but that we also emphasize to them that the way into the family of God is by the response of faith in the Son whom God gave in his love for the world. So the first mark of sonship, one might say in John's teaching, is our relationship to our elder brother. We have a changed relationship to Christ. The second mark that John describes is characteristic of those who are born of God is a changed relationship to sin. And you remember the startling way John puts this on several occasions in the epistle, 1 John 3:6, no one who lives in him sins, 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God sins, 1 John 5:18, anyone born of God does not sin. And there, as you know, there has been much discussion about precisely how we are to translate the terms here. Are we to translate them simply as a continuous present? Whoever is born of God doesn't go on sinning. Or are we to translate them, as I think we probably should, somewhat more starkly? No one who is born of God sins. To underline the fact, not that the believer is sinless, which John has already contradicted earlier on in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, but rather to underline the fact that when a man or a woman is born of God, there is this radical cleavage with sin in his life. The whole pattern of his life is transformed. And again, John is bringing this out when he emphasizes the fact that the one who is born of God does not sin. And the reason he does not sin is because the one who was born of God, who died for sin and was raised again out of the death of sin and lives to God now everlastingly in newness of life, that one who was born of God keeps him. So the first mark for John is the changed relationship to Christ. The second mark is the changed relationship to sin. The third mark, interestingly, is the changed relationship to the church. He says in 1 John 4:7 that we are to love one another. And he grounds that exhortation to love one another on the fact that we share a common birth. Everyone who loves, that is, in this peculiar sense, everyone who loves one another, that is, everyone who loves the brotherhood of believers, everyone who loves is born of God. So you see, again here, he is tracing back to rebirth the notion of our changed relationship to one another. And as you know, in the first epistle, there is just an unusual emphasis on this fact. This is one of the characteristic marks, the hallmarks of those who are born of God. It's their attitude to, their deeds toward, their relationship with one another. 1 John 2:10, those who love the brothers have passed from darkness into light. 1 John 3:4, they have passed from death to life. 1 John 3:17 to 18, where he emphasizes that this love is not just a verbal thing. It's not just a matter of saying, we love the brotherhood, it's great to have you as a brother, brother. But it's practical, it does things. Loving is doing things for the brethren in 1 John 3:17 to 18. And it's this love for the brethren in 1 John 4:11 to 12 that is the mark of the maturing of God's love in us. This is what it means to grow up, as far as John is concerned, from being the newborn baby to being the full-grown man. Full-grown manhood is marked for John, as it is also marked, you remember, by Paul in Ephesians 4, by the maturing of God's love in us, producing our love for the brotherhood. And so you find the same thing towards the end of the epistle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And this whole concept is rooted in the notion, why does this logic work, that whoever loves the father must love the children? It works because the children have been begotten by the Father. The children are in the image of the Father. And to say you love the Father without loving the children is, for John's way of thinking, a contradiction in terms, and he expresses it, this apostle of love, thus dogmatically and starkly. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, do you know what you are, he says? You're a liar. Not a failure, but a liar. And that strong language, which John uses sparingly, he uses because of this integral connection he sees between the fatherhood of God, the rebirth of the child of God, and the participation in that rebirth that belongs to all the children of God. And of course, obviously one of the pastoral and practical implications that arises out of this is the notion that John is speaking into a situation where he sees that God is not producing an assembly line of mechanical Christians. He's producing a family. And he's producing that family out of a group of sinners. And he's building in his character to a situation where, because of our sinfulness, squabbles arise. We elbow one another and seek more room. And it's just a very striking thing in John's writing that there is this unusual emphasis on love, not because it's a glorious idea, but because it's absolutely vital. If there is going to be a brotherhood built out of those who by their natural disposition are sinners and not only alienated from God, but alienated from one another. Now, another way of thinking about this, if we were to move away from John's teaching for a moment, would be to think of it in terms of the teaching of Hebrews 2:11 through 17, and the notion there of Christ's incarnation having in view his brothering us in our flesh, that we might brother one another in the flesh that he has taken, and that those who are sanctified, that is all of us who are brothers, might share in the same holy origin as the one who sanctifies us. And this again is why it is such a crime for us not to love the brothers, precisely because we are brothers. And because there is no more criminal act within the context of the family than to breach the sacred bond between brother and brother. I suppose some of you, like me, who have or have had brothers, may have had some moment in your life and your childhood when you took the part of some other party against your brother. And maybe you weren't a Christian then. Now that you are a Christian, it would not be surprising if that comes back periodically to haunt you. I can actually only ever remember doing that once. And it comes back like a bad dream to haunt me. The awful feeling in the pit of my stomach that as a 9-year-old or an 8-year-old or whatever, I committed this crime, not in a sense because of the magnitude of the incident, but it was a crime against nature not to take the part of my brother. And that's the kind of notion that underlies the strong language we find in John's teaching. Because what he is speaking about here in the Christian fellowship is ultimately crimes against supernature. Not to love the brother is to hate God, because God is the father of the brother as well as the father that you have in heaven. Hence the importance of securing ourselves from the awesome condemnation of John. How can you say that you love God whom you have never seen when you do not love your brother whom you have seen? Change relationship to Christ, change relationship to sin, change relationship to the church, and fourthly, a changed relationship to the world. 1 John 5:4. Our new relationship to the world, gloriously, is that we have overcome it. Now, world, as you know, has a tantalizing series of meanings in the New Testament. Here in 1 John 5:4, his understanding of what the world is seems to be somewhat defined by what he goes on to say in 1 John 5:19. That this world of which he speaks is the world as it lies in the power of the evil one. It is in that sense that Jesus has overcome the world, John 16:33. And it also seems to be in that Johannine sense that we have overcome the world. But notice who it is that has overcome the world there. It is those who are born of God. It is to say one and the same thing, that I am a child of God, born again by his Spirit, and to say, I have overcome the world. And here again, John's thought is that we have overcome the world because the one who was born of God in the resurrection and by the resurrection overcame the world in the sense of the world as it stands in the grip of the evil one, who by his resurrection turned the cross, as Calvin says, into a triumphal chariot by which he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It is in the same sense by sharing in the mighty resurrection power of the one who was born of God as the firstborn from the dead and therefore the eldest of all the brothers, that we too in Christ and through union with Christ are able also to overcome the world. And yet notice the interesting connection that John makes in this connection in 1 John 5:4. It is those who are born of God who overcome the world. But what is this victory about which he speaks that overcomes the world? He says it is not simply the gift of new birth sovereignly bestowed, but the exercise of faith obediently expressed. What is this victory by which we overcome the world? Well, he says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory, even our faith. So in Johannine terms, the chief marks of sonship are the marks of a new relationship to Christ, a new relationship to the church, a new relationship to sin, and a new relationship to the world. They are the marks of a new nature. Now, beside that, in Paul's teaching, largely because Paul uses the concept of adoption rather than the concept of new birth, we find that we can speak almost in terms of a new nature for John, whereas for Paul, the marks of our sonship are much more closely connected to the new environment, to the transformation or translation from one family to another family, the translation from the influences of the old family to the influences of the new family. And I want just to deal with this very quickly. There are two things I think that we may underline in Paul's teaching. The first is that since as children of God we are children of the light, the mark of the child of God is that he will walk in the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 and Ephesians 5:8. The second emphasis in Paul, which also appears in Ephesians 5, is that since we are sons of the Father, we are to be imitators of the Father. Literally, we are to be mimics of the Father. And here again, Paul is employing the kind of scene that most of us have experienced in our own family circle. In two ways. One, that some of our children do mimic us. Our second boy, as I recall, at one stage in his life, greeted Dorothy before he went to bed by saying, "Good night, darling." which I think was deliberate. Whereas we find, from another point of view, often we look at our children and we see that quite unconsciously they are mimicking us. They are like us. They do things the way we do them. Not because they deliberately adopt the policy, "Dad is a great hero and I'm going to do everything Dad does." Most of us have been disabused of that notion long since, alas. But simply because they breathe the same environment that we breathe. In fact, the environment they breathe is the environment we create for them. We are their environment. And in the same way that underlies the New Testament concept, this family concept of belonging to the family of God, the inevitable consequence that we are encouraged to breathe the environment that God himself creates in our lives. Hence, the appeal that Paul makes on more than one occasion, do this as God's beloved children, where the notion that we live in the environment which God has created in his family, the church, becomes the chief indicative foundation for the great imperative claims of the gospel on our lives. And it seems to me that it's clearly central in the New Testament's teaching that this consciousness of our God-given identity as his sons is fundamental to the indicatives of the gospel, and also perhaps of almost equal importance for us in today's environment, fundamental to our own self-image. There is no such thing as a Christian self-image that is unrelated to God. And that's why in the area of self-image, in which there is increased, certainly in the United States, increasing and alarming discussion, here is the biblical key. What is my self-image to be? I am a son of my father. In other words, my self-image can never be unrelated to who God is for me and to me. And that again, I think, lies on the surface of the New Testament text, the mirror into which we look when we ask the question, who am I? Is a mirror which primarily holds the face of our Father looking at us through the pages of Scripture, and whose very being and presence is the determining factor on who we are. Now, in that general context of the marks of our sonship, both in Johannine teaching and in Pauline teaching, let me simply mention some of the practical repercussions and then move on to the next stage. What does this do, this consciousness that we are God's sons, what does it do for us? Well, it does two or three things, briefly. It produces a sense of security. That's true in the natural realm. Not to know your father in the natural realm is to be a likely candidate for many years of battling through insecurity to security. Indeed, even having a certain kind of father may mean for us that we are candidates for battling through many years of insecurity to security. But the glory of the gospel at this point is that having this kind of father is the very remedy for our insecurity and the recipe for our security. And I think many of us would be bound to say that nothing has made us more conscious that we are somebody in the right sense than to know that the somebody we are is a son of the Father and a younger brother of Jesus Christ. I was saying to Nigel the other night about a friend that I had when we used to go to InterVarsity Fellowship conferences at Swanwick. He was a very bright fellow and is a surgeon now, and he was adequately screwy to be able to cope with some students that we met there, especially from Oxford and Cambridge. And usually after he'd been speaking to them for a minute or two, particularly if he found their self-confidence slightly nauseating, he would screw up his eyes and say to them, having told them that he was a medical student, how long is it you've been suffering from this sense of inferiority that you have? Well, that's really, I thought that was just a good story. It's really got nothing to do with the point. Sonship increasingly produces a sense of security. Secondly, sonship produces a sense of direction. That's true in the wider sense, that we are able to say to others, did you not know, I know this is authorized version, but it may not be the truth that text teaches, it's certainly a truth. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That's the hallmark of our lives. It's true of us as it's true of Jesus, that the Son sees what the Father does, and he therefore follows in the Father's trade. The Son sees what the Father does, and he therefore follows the Father's example. That is almost the underpinning thought of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Your Father, therefore you. But it's also true in the narrower moral sense, that our lives are given moral direction as our own personal lives have been given moral direction. And we are able to trust that in our own families and in the family of the church, our children's lives are being given moral direction because of the character, the moral character and glory of the God who is our Father. And so there is this tremendous sense of stability produced by the knowledge of our sonship. And the third thing that is produced by the knowledge of our sonship, in a sense we hinted at this in dealing with the Johannine material, is that almost paradoxically it's the notion of sonship that produces moral fibre in our lives. Now I think it's possible for us to think about sonship in such a way that it is a cosy notion, and isn't it wonderful to be loved and mollycoddled by God as our Father. That obviously is not the New Testament teaching. But what is the New Testament teaching? And again, this appears in the Sermon on the Mount. That the knowledge that God is our Father, and the knowledge that God is our Father, invests our lives with a fiber of courage and steadfastness that can be found nowhere else. Precisely because we are bound by our new nature to him. And although, as I hinted earlier on, in the natural realm, when we have committed a crime against our own family, we have felt it deeply. If we have ever truly been conscious of the reality of what it means to belong to a family, then that crime against the family, that crime against nature, has been the most difficult of all crimes to commit. It's the crime we have committed when we've sunk to our lowest. And so there is, at least in a certain sense, built into the very fact that we belong to God's family, that we are God's sons, this moral fiber, this fear of our Father, this consciousness to which we have come that because his smile and his pleasure is our greatest delight, while from one point of view the easiest thing in the world for us to do naturally is to sin, from another point of view, to sin is the hardest thing in the world. To transgress his law, to fail his fatherly care, is so appalling to us because he loves us pretending not to be something that you are. Hence the exposition at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, that in some ways very frightening exposure of the hypocrisy of the human heart is actually in the context of Jesus expounding the remedy for such hypocrisy. In the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of the believer. Why do you not need to engage in the hypocrisy of the hypocrites? It's precisely because your Father knows, your Father cares, and you know, as a son of the Father, that he knows and he cares. To put it in the kind of language I suppose most of us would be more accustomed to using, what we are saying is this, that if we know that he is our Father, it doesn't matter what others think. The only thing that ultimately matters is what he thinks of us. But you remember in Matthew 6 that the exposition of the fatherhood of God continues past, as at verse 18, through to the end of the chapter. And Jesus says that the knowledge of God as our Father is the remedy not only for hypocrisy, it's the remedy for anxiety. Your Father knows and cares. He has counted the number of hairs on your head. He cares for the birds of the air. How much more will he care for you, O you of little faith? And why of little faith? Because they have this revelation of the providential care and saving grace of God the Father. And they are looking elsewhere than at his fatherhood to find security. They are storing up for themselves treasures on earth, rather than recognizing the treasure they have in heaven, which will banish their fears and banish their insecurity and banish their anxiety, as well as banishing their hypocrisy. And I think it's worth saying that these two things, hypocrisy and anxiety, are not so far separated from one another often. And Jesus is saying to us that the knowledge of God's fatherly sovereign care is the remedy for such spiritual illness. The second privilege of sonship, obviously, is the privilege of access in prayer. Ephesians 2:18, which has sometimes struck me as perhaps the best definition there is in Scripture of prayer. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father in the Spirit by the blood of Christ. We have an introduction to the Father. Hence the teaching of Jesus. When you pray, say, Abba, Father. Hence the emphasis in the New Testament when the Spirit takes a hold of a man's life and masters him. It creates in him the instinct of the child, of the son, to say, Abba, Father. So there is the privilege of access in prayer. Thirdly, there is the privilege of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our brother and kinsman redeemer. Again, I'm thinking here of the glorious teaching there is in Hebrews 2 and again in Hebrews chapter 4 and elsewhere in Hebrews. And again, it seems to me this is something of great importance to us, precisely because what is being expounded here is the humanity of Jesus, the brotheringness of Jesus, coming to us, taking our flesh, wearing our nature, sharing our burdens, carrying our sins, dying our death, and all in order that he might be known as our brother. Now, we know well enough that we cannot exclusively focus on one concept of the person and work of Christ and make it the be-all and end-all of everything. He is, yes, God incarnate. He is, yes, the King. He is, yes, the Prophet. He is, yes, the Priest. But he is also the Kinsman Redeemer who comes to pay the redemption price as a member of the family, to offer atonement to God, not from outside, but from inside. And particularly in Hebrews, but not exclusively in Hebrews, there is this strong emphasis that to be a son of God, to be a child of God, to be in the family of God, means that he is our elder brother, with all that having an elder brother means. And fourthly, there is the privilege of discipline within the family. And there, of course, I'm thinking generally, but particularly of the teaching of Hebrews 12. And fifthly, there is the privilege of the reception of the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. The reception of the Spirit as the first fruits of that final glorious adoption, that consummation of our regeneration, which will take place in the resurrection and throughout all eternity. Now, I don't want to say much about the Spirit of adoption except this, but I think it's worth noting in that context the verb that Paul uses. It has seemed to me increasingly in this context that that verse has been somewhat misapplied to give the impression that receiving the Spirit of adoption and crying, Abba, Father, is almost a somnolent experience. We are, you know, like babes in arms, almost asleep, totally pacified, enjoying the sweet comforts of the Father. And we simply murmur to him as we are about to fall asleep, Abba, Father. But the verb that Paul uses is the verb kradzein. It's the verb that's used, for example, in Luke's Gospel of Jesus, shriek on the cross. It's the verb that's used in the Septuagint, frequently in the Psalms. This poor man cried out. And it's in that context that I think we are intended to understand the privilege of receiving the Spirit of sons. It's like your four-year-old son runs down the pavement and falls and scrapes his knee, and when his eyes look up, he sees a stranger. And all he does is cry. Contrasted with the same son running down the pavement, tripping over, busting his knee, and looking up and seeing you and crying, Daddy, Daddy. And Paul says, that is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the testimony of the Spirit about which Paul speaks in Romans 8:15 through 17 is the testimony of the Spirit not when our own self-consciousness of sonship is strongest, but when our need of a Father is greatest. And we cry in the depths, not simply, oh God, if there is a God, but our instinct is to cry, Father, Father. And Paul is saying it's in that cry, or I think if we can catch his thought more accurately, that cry is the apex of an experience which may take place in all kinds of contexts, but is most clearly seen in the darkness of the deepest conflicts of the Christian life. That, he says, is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. That self-consciousness in our darkest moments, which is a reflection on our cry, Father, and not just on our cry, God, is, Paul is saying, the way in which the Spirit bears witness along with the almost infinitely weak self-consciousness of our own spirits that we are the sons of God. As Warfield says so beautifully in that sermon of his on the witness of the Spirit in Faith and Life, the witness of the Spirit is distinct from, but not distinguishable from, the witness of our spirits. So we have these privileges, the knowledge of God's fatherly care, the privilege of access in prayer, the knowledge of the brotherhood of Christ, the privilege of the disciplines of our new family, and the blessing of the reception of the Spirit of adoption. And that brings us finally to the third practical and pastoral application: the marks, the privileges, and thirdly, the source. logically, we would begin with the source. Because the source is where you usually begin. But in this case, I've left consideration of the source to the last, because it seems to me that it's consideration of the source that touches the very heart and nerve of this doctrine of sonship. Because when we speak about the source of sonship, what we are saying ultimately is God is the source. Indeed, what we are saying more fully and particularly is that God the Father is the source. Dr. Packer has written well, I think. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and knowing God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. And it seems to me, I must say increasingly, well, that is profoundly true. But I think I would add this, that in saying that, we greatly need to emphasize the fact that in saying that our sonship has its source in the Father, we mean that our sonship has its ultimate source in the love of the Father. And here, obviously, I'm thinking about, again, about what John says in 1 John 3:1 following, where, alas and alack, the New International Version is not at its best. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Or if one can, I think, capture more fully what John is saying, as I think some of the older versions perhaps did a little better. Behold, what manner of love, literally what size of love, the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And what John is emphasizing here, and I think what emerges in Paul's teaching as well, if perhaps not quite so clearly, is that the concept of sonship far transcends the Roman concept of adoption. When much adoption was done for the convenience of the adopter rather than for the blessing of the adoptee, when much adoption was done legally rather than morally and spiritually. And John is focusing our attention on the fact that our adoption as God's sons is not an adoption of convenience or profit, but an adoption entirely of grace. What a size of love, he says, the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And I think here, if I can use an expression that I've picked up in the last year, here is where the rubber meets the road in our own self-understanding as believers and our public ministry and our private pastoral dealing with people. This is the echo that should re-echo through our own thinking and through our own preaching, through our own pastoral. We should be standing with John as messengers of the gospel, and this is our message. look at the amazing love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Because often neither we nor our people find that love terribly amazing or unusually surprising. Now there are different reasons for that. One reason, and perhaps we tend to harp on this reason too much, is because of the sinfulness of our own natural disposition. You are so sinful you can't see the love of God. We know that's true. But there is another, I think perhaps almost sinister dimension. And that is that we, nor perhaps our people, see how amazing the love of God is. Because we so little expand before our own eyes or expand before their eyes. And if we were to be honest, at least if I were to be honest, it is because it is far easier to speak about their sin and their failure and my sin and my failure than to bring before them in the power of the Spirit the riches of the love and grace of God. It's far easier to be like Milton and make the devil the hero. You know the criticism that's often been made of Paradise Lost, that the devil is a much more interesting character than God. And grace is far more difficult for sinners to preach than sin and judgment is. And that's why sometimes we are not amazed by the love of God the Father. And what John is saying to us is, look, beloved, here is something to help you. Think of it like this. Look at the love the Father has bestowed upon us as that love focuses on the fact that we have become nothing less than the children of God. Now, his argument is this, really. Sometimes the biblical argument is, if God is your Father, then you must be his son. But here the argument seems to be, if you are God's son, then don't you grasp the logical conclusion of that? It is that if you are God's son, then God has lavished his love upon you to make you his son. And his deepest desire and instinct is that you should believe that he loves you as a father loves and pities his children. Now, why do I leave this source of our sonship to last? I leave it to last because it seems to me that it was the thing that was first attacked in the Garden of Eden. Underlying so much of the satanic temptation in Genesis 3 is the innuendo to Adam and Eve. Don't you see that he doesn't really love you? Don't you see he's put you in this great garden? Didn't he say to you that you weren't to eat of any of the trees? You see, he's put you in this beautiful paradise really because he wants to twist and pervert your life. He set all this before you and he's not going to give you any of it. And behind all that lay an attack not just on the word of God. Did God say? But an attack on the character of God. Is the God who said this that kind of God? Would you follow that kind of God? And of course, the God expounded by the devil in the Garden of Eden became the God who was expounded by the Pharisees in the days of the ministry of Jesus. Hence, of course, precisely the significance of the parable of the prodigal son. And I think perhaps that parable in Luke 15 is singularly helpful at this point. Let me try and use it as an illustration in this way. Here we have these two brothers who, as we interpret the parable, seem to be the younger brother who is brought back to God, and the older brother who is so near to God and yet never knows him as his father. And while it's true, of course, as has been dinned into most of us, that parables, by and large, have one main point, I think it's important for us in this context to notice that in almost all of Jesus' parables, that one main point is created by a whole series of lesser points and innuendos, and that is undoubtedly true in this parable here. There was no doubt left in the minds of those who listened to Jesus about whom he was speaking. But notice, will you, the language that is used. We are pictured, we are given this boy coming to his senses in Luke 15:17. He says, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." Now listen to this. Here, in a sense, is the awakened sinner in his conversion to God. "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Make me like one of your hired men. Now, there is something instinctive about that. When a man is awakened to his sense of sin and need, he knows that he is not worthy to be called a son of the Father. He knows that simply to be one of the Father's slaves, hired men, would be adequate. But I wonder if you've ever noticed in this parable what happens. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now you can picture the scene, the floods of tears pouring down the father's cheek, round his son, down his son's neck, as this just extraordinary demonstration of the father's love for him and the desire that the father has to welcome him back as nothing less than his son. And what does the son say? He says, in the face of this amazing demonstration of his father's love and welcome, precisely what he had planned to say. "Father," he says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And some early manuscripts add, "Make me like one of your hired men." Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that it seems to me, because this was the earliest temptation in the Garden of Eden, the first obstacle to the knowledge of God as he really is in the Garden of Eden, there is a sense in which it is the last mental error and psychological problem that is ever removed from the heart of the believer as he is restored to God. There is something, as it were, instinctive in the natural man, because he is a sinner, that makes him find it almost impossible to believe that God really loves him. And it's interesting to me to turn to the second part of the parable, the second prong of its point, and to read about the elder brother who heard music and dancing. As the father sought more and more to persuade his errant son of his love, as he brings the best robe and the ring and kills the fatted calf and there is music and rejoicing, as the father does in the parable what the father does to us in our lives by pouring out upon us the lavish evidences of his grace towards us in Jesus Christ, to try to get us to stop saying to him, "Make me one of your hired servants," because we cannot bear to believe that he loves us and he wants us as a son. And while all this is going on, the elder brother is in the fields and hears the music and the dancing. and asks what has happened. And he becomes angry and refuses to go in. And the father goes out and pleads with him. But he answers his father, and here I think the NIV is as superb as it is anywhere. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me." Now that's the natural man all over. All these years I've been slaving. And his eyes are blind to the amazing love of God that offers to him sonship in his family, presence in his kingdom. But you know, the thing that has in recent years struck me most of all about this is that there is almost a sense in which the younger brother, in returning, is almost saying the same thing. That's what I'm prepared to do. I'm prepared to come home and be miserable like my older brother if you'll just have me. And the father is trying to say to him, "My son, I love you. I want you. I weep over you. And I welcome you." That's why, for my own sake, even if for nobody else's sake, I've sometimes put down alongside one another the NIV of Luke 15:29 with the older versions of 1 John 3:1, simply to contrast the natural and unbiblical with the spiritual and biblical. Luke 15:29. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." And the Apostle John, "Look, the amazing love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." I like the old New England Puritan John Cotton's marvellous words on 1 John 3:1. "Behold the amazing love of God. This," he says, "reproves men's squint looking. They do not look at God's love, but at themselves and at their own corruptions and affections. It is a wonder that God's children should pore only upon their corruptions and not consider what love it is for God to discover them and pardon them." And that's what John is saying to us. He is saying, "Beloved, if you find it difficult to grasp the amazing character of God's love, or if in your heart you say to yourself in the face of my exposition," John is saying, "that you don't see that there's anything very amazing about that, then remember that you are called a child of God, that you are a son of God, that your destiny as a son of God is yet fully to be manifested. And reason from your present privileges as a son of God to the source of those present privileges. That source which is found in the amazing love that makes children of wrath into children of God. That teaches us that God is a father who runs and falls on our neck and kisses us and brings forth the best robe and the ring and rejoices over us in his love. So I'm suggesting there is a reasoning in Scripture that says, because God is your Father, think of the privileges that follow. You are therefore his son. But there is also a reasoning that fulfills the great compassionate concern of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal, that we should not be left as orphans. That if you are a son of God, a child of God, then does not that not lead you to contemplate the glory of God's grace and the mystery of his love? And it's certainly one of our privileges as ministers of the gospel. In the world of 1984, which is to so many of us and to our people such a frightening world to live in, it is a great thing to be able to say that we offer in the gospel a father to those who are orphans. Hence, says John, behold the amazing love, the great and spacious love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called his children. And, beloved, this is what we are. This is what I am. Oh, that it may dawn on me. And yet it does not now appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is and be transformed into the glorious image of him who is destined to be the firstborn among many brothers. And then will be brought to pass the saying already quoted of Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.